Turning them this morning to John's Gospel and to chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is an unusual chapter. There are those, the critics, and those who doubt the Bible, and they question whether it really belongs here at all. They say, well, John finished writing at the end of chapter 20. It's obvious. He says so. He tells what he's written. It's a conclusion. I agree with them. I agree that John finished writing then. But then John felt he needed to write more. Sometimes see, don't you, especially now Christmas time is coming, celebrity biographies appear in W.H. Smith's and these places, and you know the biography of some 20-year-old pop star is released, and you think, well, how can you have a biography at 20? You've all these years ahead of you, you hope. John lived a long, long life. John lived into the 90s AD. He was an elderly man. And so, while he may have finished writing at one point at the end of chapter 20, there was more that needed to be written. It's not for us this week, but he tells us at the end of this chapter, there were those who had begun to spread a rumour abroad that John shouldn't die before the Lord returned. And John in part wrote this chapter to make it clear that's not what Jesus said. Chinese whispers had been going on. Rumours had been spreading and they weren't quite right. It is then an unusual chapter. None of the other Gospels record quite these events. But it fits well with the other Gospels. We are told in the other Gospels that Jesus told the disciples to go into Galilee. John doesn't record that, and yet John has them here in Galilee. He understands and he knows it fits together perfectly well. And actually it fits very well in John's Gospel. We don't have time this morning to read John chapter 1. But if you read in John chapter 1, you'll find there are some disciples named. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee is almost never mentioned in the Scriptures. But you find him in John chapter 1 and you find him in John chapter 21. And it mirrors that which went on earlier on in the Gospels. You find repetition of things like follow me and the word come, the invitation from our Lord. This morning I'd just like us to think about Christian service. Our Lord rose from the dead, and a period of 40 days took place before he ascended into glory. And in that time he prepared his people for how they should serve him once he had gone to glory. Now the preparation wasn't finished. They had to await the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit in power to quicken them and enliven them and enable them. But he spoke to prepare them. He of course gives that great commission to go into all the world, but he gives other things too. And here in this section I think he's preparing these disciples for service. And so we could think about how we can be ready to serve the Lord. We should be clear. Every Christian is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called to service. Sometimes we speak about someone and we say, oh, they serve in the ministry. Or they serve on the mission field. And that's true and right. But sometimes we ignore that they serve on the piano. Or they serve behind the coffee hatch. Or they serve in putting out chairs. You say, well, those are Christian works in the church, of course. Or they serve in making breakfast for their family at home. They serve in turning off the lights at night and in locking the doors. They serve in the office. And they serve in the factory. They serve in the post office queue. And they serve just where they are. Because all Christians, in all parts of their life, are called to serve Christ. Whatever we do, we're not to do it to men, but to the Lord. And so when we are sitting, doing our times tables or our fractions, or when we are chopping the carrots and peeling the potatoes, or when we are driving the car, when we are fetching the shopping, when we are doing the nighttime routines, we are in service. We are serving the Lord. And so we all then need to be prepared to serve and understand what it is to serve the Lord. Well, the chapter begins with these disciples there in Galilee. And the first thing we see is they go back to fishing. They go back to fishing. And Peter, he stands up in this group and he says, well, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. They're there by the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. They're there where he has a fishing boat. And they are twiddling their thumbs. And they're sitting in awkward silence. No one quite knows what to say. Whenever there's a silence in the Gospels, Peter is eager to fill it. And he stands up and says, I'm going fishing. These others look and say, yeah, we'll go too then. We'll all go fishing. Was it a wrong thing? Was it a bad thing for these disciples to go fishing? I don't think so. I don't think they'd been told to do anything else. They were told to go and wait in Galilee. They don't say, I'm going to go and go fishing down at the Red Sea. They stay at Galilee where they've been told. And they go back to that which they know. Peter is a married man. I don't know if you ever think about that. He must be a married man. He has a mother-in-law. I can say it this morning in safety. No man would take on a mother-in-law without also having the blessing of a wife as well. And you see, Peter has a wife. Does he have children? We don't know. He has a business to run. How has it coped all these years? We don't know. But Peter says, until God directs me otherwise, I'm going to go about the ordinary business of my life. I'm going to do the ordinary things. The Christian life is often about doing the ordinary things well. We read these great biographies, and sometimes we think, if only I could be like them. I remember hearing somebody once say he had to give an address on the minister A.W. Tozer, a preacher in America. And he said it was so hard. His life begins wonderfully well and it's a wonderful story. But then he becomes a minister in Chicago and he stays there for 40 years. And what do you say about it? Well, every week he preached for Word in the same way. And every week he did the same things. But you see, that's the wonder of the Christian life. It is that God's people do the ordinary things, and they do them to God's glory. They do them well for him. It is not about travelling around the world or converting whole nations, but serving in the ordinary things in a place where you are. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they go with him. And they go out onto the sea. And they fish all night. And they don't catch a single fish. And again, the critics, they jump up at this point and say, oh, you see, John's got it wrong. This happened at the start of the Gospels. You read about this in Luke chapter 5. Of course, John's all confused. Well, they miss that different things happen on this event. But also, those critics have obviously never been fishing. I have colleagues who fish regularly. And I have colleagues who often say that they go back week after week and seem to catch nothing. And you know, events come round and happen again and again. And here it is. The same thing has happened. As we find in Luke chapter 5, they have gone and they have caught nothing. Is that a condemnation on them? Are we wrong? Was it wrong for them to go fishing? Is this the Lord's judgment upon them? No. No, they go fishing again. But then, having fished all night, a man calls out to them in the morning. And it's not quite light enough yet for them to see who the man is. And he says, if children, and the word children there, it's not patronising, but it's the word, we would say lads, young men. Have you any meat? Have you caught anything? I suppose, I've never really been a fisherman, but I suppose if there's one thing more miserable than fishing and catching nothing, it's for somebody to ask you, what have you caught? Afterwards, they look and they say, no, we've nothing. Cast out your net on the right side of the boat. They've received an instruction like this before. Last time it happened, Peter actually argued. He said, Lord, we've done all night and we've caught nothing. Then he turned around and said, but at your word we'll do it. There's no question this time. They simply throw out on the other side of the ship. They don't know it's the Lord yet. But they already know that sometimes you cast out your net on the other side of the ship. And they do this. And there's such a catch of fish. Such a number. They can't draw the net in. It's just like Luke 5 and it's all over again. Except it's different. It's different because at this point John looks to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And what will Peter do? Well, if we were to turn back to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 4. The Lord has been preaching on to a crowd. He's been stood on the edge of the boat, using it as a pulpit. Verse 4, "Now when he left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. Simon Peter answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners that were in the other ship, they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But when Peter first encountered, first hand, up close, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was struck with his own sinfulness. Like Isaiah in chapter 6, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Peter says, "Depart from me. I'm unclean. I shouldn't be in your presence." He is sure judgment and doom will rest upon him, staying in the presence of one so holy. Here in John chapter 21, they're fishing again, they've caught nothing, and the Lord gives them a miraculous haul, and John says, "It is the Lord." And what does Peter do? When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. He is so zealous and so eager to come to the Lord that he throws himself into the sea to swim there. Far from "depart from me," he now cannot get to Christ quick enough. He longs to be near him. What a difference 3 years have made to Peter. What a difference. In that time he has seen the wonderful miracles of our Lord, and he has heard his gracious words. But more, he has seen Christ give himself upon the cross. He has seen the death of the Saviour, and he has seen him rise from the dead and live. And Peter is a different man. No longer is his first thought his own sinfulness, but his desire for Christ now. He is a Christian man. Before we can serve the Lord in any way, whether great or small, whether it be to be that missionary who crosses the seas and converts a nation, or whether it be to be the one who peels potatoes in his service, before we can do anything to serve him, we must be his. A man cannot serve two masters. We cannot belong to Satan and the world and sin and serve them as slaves and also serve Christ. We must be freed from them to serve him. Understand this is what it is when somebody becomes a Christian. They are set free from slavery to sin, and they are made slaves of Christ. They become his to serve him and to follow him and to do just as he will have them do. But this must take place before we can serve him. We must be freed from sin. We must be Christians. There are those who seek to serve, and they believe that by their service they'll be made more pleasing and right to God. They hope to be saved by their service. They are mistaken. You cannot be saved by those things. You can only be saved by what Christ has done on the cross, by his death and his resurrection, the atoning sacrifice he has made, and the new life he brings. And without that, you are lost, and you cannot serve him. We must have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to be near to him. That is what Peter shows here. It's interesting, we don't read that Peter got to the shore any quicker than the other disciples. But you can see what was in his heart. He couldn't sit in a boat and wait. He had to get to Christ first. And service, Christian service, involves nearness to the Lord. It involves drawing close to him. And that's difficult. Those who are in the busiest places of service, those who work the longest hours in Christian service, I might say, and they are those who serve in the home. They are people like parents who have to be up before the children and are in bed after the children and are working all the time in between. Long hours of service. And I'm sure I never appreciated that until I was a parent, but I'm sure of it now. But you know, it's difficult in that to get quiet and personal time. Time to draw near to God on your own. And yet it's that desire that Peter has. It's not that he gets to Christ before the other disciples, but he has that bulging desire within him that every muscle must strain to get whatever he can and to be near. And so we see then Christians serving in the ordinary ways because they know Christ. We also see here a grateful obedience. A grateful obedience. They've already obeyed when they didn't know who they were obeying. The man on the shore says, cast out the net on the right side. And they do it. There is a humble obedience about them, but more particularly, when they come to the shore, the other disciples have to bring the boat on their own. Peter, whose idea it was, has left them there. When they come to the shore and they begin to drag the nets up, the Lord says, now bring your fish here. Bring the fish that you've caught. It's interesting, he says that. He says, the fish that you've caught. Verse 10. Bring now the fish which ye have now caught. Did they catch them? Did they catch those fish? They fished all night and caught nothing. And yet he says that they've caught these fish. There is a wonderful doctrine in Scripture of cooperation. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not enemies to one another, but they belong together. And God uses his people. And he works his sovereignty out through their grateful obedience. Now, these disciples have done as commanded, and they have brought in a haul of fish. Now, there is this cooperation, and he gives them the credit. The fish that ye have caught. Their fish. Bring them now. What happens? Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. This net that was so full, this net which was going to drag the ship down, it almost seems, it's full of great fish. Simon Peter goes himself and he hauls it to land. Why? Because the Lord has told him to. He goes in obedience. He could have questioned and he could have argued. The fire was already laid, the barbecue begun, we might think of it, and the fish were already upon the coals. He could have said, well, can't we eat these first, and if we need more, take some of our fish. But if they're not needed, but he doesn't. He doesn't question or argue. He doesn't talk around it. He gets straight up, and he does the work that needs to be done. Peter, it seems, is to be a leader amongst the disciples. He will be a leader in the church. And you see what kind of a leader he is. He's the first one to do the hard work. He goes and he drags the net. Christian service is obedient service. Doing just as Christ commands. Even when that's hard. Even when that's difficult. Even when it's unpleasant. All night they've been working. He might welcome the opportunity to sit down by the fire and to warm himself. But Christ has spoken, so he gets up and does. he may be worn out, and after swimming his arms may feel like jelly. But Christ gives a command, and so he goes and he does. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He will give it to them. While young men are fainting, they will mount up with wings as eagles. He goes. And it's not only obedience, it's a grateful obedience. They go, and they don't just say, such a great haul of fish, but they count the fish. 153. If that was me, I'd say, oh, there's about 100, or there's about 150. That's not good enough for them. These fish are a blessing from the Lord. And so they count them. There are 153. There are those who think that means something. Some of the ancient commentators believed there were 153 species of fish in the seas. And so, the 153 species of fish, they have caught one of each here in the Lake of Galilee. Because they will be fishers of men, and they will catch one of each of every kind of man upon the face of the earth. It's a wonderful thought. I'm not sure at all that John has that idea in mind. I just think they caught 153 fish, and he wants to record how good God was to them, and how powerful Christ is. But you know, there's a truth there, that of course every nation will be touched with the gospel, and people of every tongue and tribe and kindred upon the earth will be saved. But they are grateful for each and for every fish. They are not looking at the fish still swimming in the sea and say, why couldn't we have caught one more? They are glad of the fish they have. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, he never looked at the empty chairs there in the empty seats there in a congregation, because then you would miss the full ones. It is not those who are not there, but those who are, that you need to give thanks for and remember. Little blessings. They're only fish. They don't let them go by. Perhaps you've sometimes sung, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord your God has done. Name every one of them. Count them out. Oh, God is so good and so kind. And they counted, and not only did they notice the fish, but they noticed the net. In Luke chapter 5, the net was bursting. It was breaking. But here we read, yet was not the net broken. 153 fish, and the net is ready to go back out into the sea and to catch more. It is not broken. Something wonderful there. They notice it. Those who would serve Christ, in whatever sphere they find themselves, they must do so in obedience to Christ. Going in his way, following his command. Not making up their own ideas, but doing what he has said. And they must be grateful. They must recognize the blessings that God gives. God does not always give all the blessings we want when we want them. But he does always give blessings. Our Lord taught us to pray for our daily bread. We should give thanks then for that daily provision. And he does, doesn't he? He gives to us in this world daily such things as we need. Sometimes the world seems to press in on us and we think we'll be overwhelmed. And yet at the end of the day we're still standing and we're still here. And though we may have felt like giving up a dozen times through the day, we're still breathing. We haven't put an end to any of the children, or an end to any of our colleagues at work. We haven't done anything like that. No, we've been given grace, and we should be thankful. We should recognise all these little blessings. These disciples are grateful for every single fish, each one of them. Also, we must notice here, if we would be true servants of Christ, then our service is not needed. If we will be true servants, we need to know we are not needed as servants. That might sound unusual. You might think, well, we're thinking of Christian service. What are we saying? We're not needed as servants. But we've mentioned, when they came to the shore, they see there that there's already a fire begun. And there on the fire already laid are fish, ready to eat. The Lord didn't need their 153 fish to feed them. He didn't need those fish to provide a meal. He already had fish. Where did he get them? I've no idea. Did he buy them? Did he catch them himself from the sea? We don't know. But he had them. And however he chose to get them, well, he didn't need those 153 fish. He could provide perfectly well for himself. The Lord didn't need their service. Not only does he have fish, he has bread. Now, fishermen are impressive, but they can't bake bread. That's somebody else's job. But the Lord has bread to go with the fish already. He has it there. It's all prepared for them. The Lord doesn't need our service. He is sovereign. He is able to do all things. You might say, well, what's the point then? Well, isn't it a wonderful privilege that the Lord doesn't need you to do it, but he invites you to do it with him? Isn't that wonderful? Children think perhaps of mom baking a cake. I'm assuming mom, perhaps dad is a baker, but in our household mom is baking a cake. And you know she can work the whisk perfectly well herself. And she can crack eggs quicker than you can. And she can weigh out flour more exactly. And yet she says, do you want to come and give a hand? Do you want to be involved? She doesn't need you. In fact, I say this carefully, going for my own involvement with cooking as a child, more often you may perhaps be a hindrance than a help. And yet still she invites you near, and still she invites you to join in, and for all the mistakes that you make, she corrects them, and she sets it right. You put in twice the flour that's needed. She has more eggs at the ready. You know, the Lord is something like that in his sovereignty with us. He doesn't need our involvement. He is perfectly able to reach the world without us, perfectly able to reach our families without us, perfectly able to make his name known in all the world without us. But he invites us to be involved. But then we must have a certain humility about us. We must have a certain humility. We are not indispensable. How will the church go on if I'm not there this week? How will the family survive if I'm not there? How will work get by if I take a day off? No. We're not indispensable in any of these spheres. And we're not indispensable in God's service. We are there at his invitation. And we go with humility to do whatever role he gives us. Whatever place he puts us. We don't seek to make demands. We won't go unless we get star billing. We have to be the headline. No, we go because we are invited near by the King of Kings. And we are glad to serve him for all that he has done for us. But we go with humility. It's also liberating. You know when you're a parent, you know that you make mistakes. But the Lord doesn't depend on you being perfect. He will do the work, not you. When you're at work, you get it wrong sometimes. Not only that you make a business error, but you have an attitude error sometimes. And you speak to someone in a way you shouldn't have spoken to them. And you've been witnessing to them, and they know you're a believer. And oh, you've ruined it all. But no, because the Lord's service doesn't depend on you. And so even though you make mistakes and you fail, the Lord is well able to deal with all those things. Well able. Let me say one more thing for servants. Servants, they serve obediently in the ordinary things of life, even though the Lord doesn't truly need them, but they serve as friends. They serve as friends. It was a system in the ancient world that a servant would prepare a meal for the master, and when the master had sat down to eat, the servant would go and prepare a meal for themselves. The master is here, and he has prepared a meal for the servants before they have even begun to serve. And what does he say to them? Our Lord Jesus, he speaks to his disciples in verse 12 and he says, come and dine. Come and dine. In chapter 1, two disciples were following him and they said, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. But now he says to them, come and dine. These wonderful invitations of Christ. You know, Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Mark chapter 6, he says the same again. He says, come yourselves apart a while and rest. He says, come. But here he says, come and dine. The scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders, they mocked him, didn't they, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. But our Lord glories in it. He says to them, come and dine. Come and dine. He's made the banquet ready. The feast is all prepared. There are those who aren't so keen on seafood. You wouldn't have survived by the Sea of Galilee, but the food is all ready. Our Lord, he doesn't simply watch them eat. He eats with them. That's a wonderful thing. What will heaven be like? What will it be to be in a new creation with resurrection bodies? We don't know, but the Lord here, he eats. He eats with his disciples. He takes of this food. Here they are. He receives them as friends. He doesn't say, now, you go and sit over there and eat by yourselves. But come. And he draws them near. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a servant of the King of Kings, and yet to be treated as his friend. He says so, doesn't he, earlier in John's Gospel, there in the upper room in chapter 15. He says, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I call you friends. What a wonder to be a friend of the King of Kings, to be a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is how his servants are. They are his friends. To be serve Christ is to be drawn into fellowship with him. It is good to have quiet times of prayer and quiet times of Bible reading as we can, and those things are wonderful. But you know, in those ordinary things of service, we find fellowship with Christ. We are with him as we serve him in whatever way he lays before us. We are with him and united to him. All those little acts, they belong to him. He is a part of them. You wonder, does he have any interest in preparing the meals? He prepared the meal here. He did it. But of course, it's Dad's job to get the fire started. He did it. He was involved. He is intimately involved in the little details and in service. Perhaps we see something here of the coming age and of our place in glory. To dine with Christ. But this happened on earth. This happened there on earth. He said, come and dine. You're my friends. Come near to me. Christian service then is not labour for a hard master who has no care for us. When we are toiling away in this fallen world, and it's the sweat of our brow and it's blood and tears, perhaps we wonder if he really cares, and if he cares, why has he put me here? But he says, come and dine. And so in the hardest place, in the most difficult service, we know he is our friend. We know he has a care. What a blessing it is then to be invited to be a servant of this great master. Are we made ready? Do we know him? Has this change taken place in us? That rather than saying to him, depart from me, I'm sinful, we would rush to be near him. We would swim across seas and oceans to get close to him. Do we know his saving power? Do we know what it is to be obedient to him? To follow his word? And to be grateful and give thanks for everything? This is his will for us. To give thanks for all things. Do we have that humble spirit that depends on him and recognizes that it's never all about us, but that he is sovereign? Do we know the blessing of being invited to come and to sit and to dine in his presence? Do we know that joy, and do we have that hope before us? This is the way of Christian service. This is how we are to go, both now and eternally. We will be with him. We will dine with him. We will serve him. Well, if we will do it through the ages of glory, let's by God's grace do it to his glory now and serve him well. Let's pray together. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you for this portion of your word, and for, Lord, this wonderful privilege we have to be servants of the King of Kings. Oh, Lord, never let us have grumbling or complaining hearts, but, Lord, let us ever be joyful in your service. Oh Lord, that in difficult and dark places, we may know that, Lord, you call us to come and to dine with you. Oh Lord, be gracious to us and bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing together, closing hymn, hymn 712, 712. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Hymn 712. Grace, our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, evermore. Amen.